Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I once heard a story that the demons got together and had a little meeting to determine the best way to ruin God's work upon the earth. And as one demon stood up and said, "Let's go down and persuade men that there is no God, that He does not exist," they all disagreed and said, "That's not going to work. It won't work because an intelligent person will believe that God exists. And if we believe that He exists, how are we going to persuade men that He does not exist?" Another demon got up and said, "Well, let's go down then and tell people that Jesus is a mythical figure, that He did not exist in time or space." And they said, "Well, that's not going to work, because historical facts are historical facts. The documents are there. Anybody who's intelligent will know that because of a historical document, Jesus, in fact, did exist." Another guy said, "Well, I got an idea. Let's persuade men that there is no life after death, that death ends it all, and after that, there's oblivion." And they said, "Well, that's not going to work, because men will then conclude that God is a fool to have simply created man for this life and this life alone. There's got to be something better." And so the most intelligent demon with the sharpest horns stood up. He said, "Let's go down and persuade men that God exists. Let's go down and persuade men that Jesus Christ is real. Let's persuade men that belief in Him saves. However, let's persuade them that all they need to do is make a profession of faith, but then live any way they want to." And they said, "That is a great idea." It was unanimous. And so ever since, the demons have been telling men to believe but not behave the way God wants them to. Now, this little story brings out some interesting points, illustrations. And that is, we are involved in a warfare, a spiritual warfare, for we do not war against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but principalities and powers, and the dark rulers of this age. And that we have now a new relationship with the dark side of the force. Now, you may have never realized that you had any relationship at all with Satan and his cohorts, but you did. Before you were saved, you had a relationship with them, which has now changed. You were on the same team as they were, essentially. For Ephesians 2 tells us that in the past times, in our old life, before we made a commitment to the Lord, that we followed the course of the prince of the power of this air, the one who works in the children of disobedience, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You may have thought, "No, I was my own boss," but in effect you were a slave of the enemy. Now the relationship has changed. He has really become your enemy, out to manipulate you into stagnating, manipulate you into not being effective for the Lord. You know, the news lately has had a lot of stuff on the rise of the occult in our world, especially in our country. There's news segments on it. I've read stuff in the newspaper how that people are joining occultic groups, satanic groups. Time and Life books, of course, have the new witchcraft series. You can get some modern records and see a lot of allusions to witchcraft and demonism. And while we gasp at those things, there is a more subtle work going on in the midst of us, inside the church. The old adage, if you can't beat them, join them, has been Satan's most effective method in depleting the church of her energy in the last 2,000 years. If you can't beat them, join them. There was a lady who was such a sweet lady, and she never said anything bad about anyone. Always had something nice to say about everyone. And one of her friends says, you know, Mabel, I bet you'd have something good to say about the devil. She said, well, you certainly have to admire his persistence. In verse 1, there is a prediction. It says, the Spirit expressly or explicitly or clearly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan is a strategist, and his strategy varies from time to time, place to place, and person to person. But it seems that his strategy in the beginning of the church, in the early church, was different than years later and than today. At the time that Paul wrote this and the Spirit gave Paul this prediction, the church was being persecuted greatly. There was tremendous pressure, both by certain Jewish sects as well as by the Roman government. Now, Jesus predicted this. He said, you will be taken before governors, you'll be persecuted, you'll have to give an account. They will hate you in all nations for my name's sake. There will be persecution. When Paul the Apostle was saved, Ananias was to tell him how many things he would suffer before the rulers of this world for the sake of Christ. And it happened. In the early church, the Sadducees, who did not believe in anything supernatural, ruled out anything supernatural whatsoever, were the main proponents of persecution to the early Christians. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. They lost their jobs. Many of them were killed. James was beheaded. Stephen was stoned. And so they ended up scattering through Judea, then Samaria, and then the gospel moved on because of persecution. Then there was the Roman government. And the Roman government, for 10 distinct periods, tried to put an end to Christianity. It was a capital crime to be a Christian. Men lost their jobs. Their property was confiscated. They were driven out of the cities. They were reduced to beggars. The Romans believed in the deity of their emperors, Caesar worship. And on a certain feast day, once a year, every Roman citizen would walk by a statue in the main courtyard of the city, take a pinch of incense, drop it upon a fire in front of the Caesars, and say, Caesar is Lord. And because the Christian refused to do this and said, Jesus is Lord, it got him into trouble. The Roman emperors tried to put an end to the Scriptures, to destroy the Scriptures, and to destroy Christianity. In 64 AD, the emperor was Nero. And a fire broke out in Rome that destroyed 2/3 of the city. And many suspected that it was Nero himself who started the fire. So to divert the attention away from himself, he blamed it on the Christians. Took many of them and had public burnings and crucifixions. He took the skins of wild animals and surrounded Christians with them and let the wild dogs eat them alive. He took many of them and put tar on them, posted them in his garden, and they became living torches in his garden in the evenings. After him came Domitian and then Diocletian. And Diocletian hated Christians so much, he went out on a violent rampage to put them out so that the church was forced underground. And when he thought they were all put away and that they were all killed, he minted a coin. And on the coin it says, we have succeeded in destroying the Christian religion and restoring the worship of the Roman gods. Now these persecutions came upon the church as a wave after another wave after another wave. But there was a paradox in all that. The more the church was persecuted and had a frontal attack, the more the church grew. Every time the church was persecuted, they went somewhere else and they grew. When the church was forced underground, she grew. When many of them were put to death, more people were converted. It became a strange paradox. Now, even today, in countries where the gospel is restricted, like Red China, if you look at the beginning of the Cultural Revolution started by Mao, there were 700,000 Christians in China. The church was forced underground. Many of the Christians were destroyed. Today, it is estimated that there are between 30 million to 100 million Christians inside communist China. The more the persecution comes, the more the church seems to grow. And there's an interesting reason for that, and I'll share that with you in a few minutes. Now that was plan A, it seems. Let's try to destroy the church off the earth through persecution, through murder, through using these emperors and the religious fanatics. Let's destroy the Christians. But it didn't work. The church grew. Plan B, let's join the church, since plan A didn't work. We haven't been successful in wiping them out on the outside. Let's join the church and pervert them and corrupt them from within. And so it says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. It's a word that means apostasy. It means to turn away from a position that somebody once held. It means to turn away from the Lord. The Living Bible says this way, that in the latter times, some in the church will turn away from Christ. In Acts chapter 20, Paul took the Ephesian elders aside and he said, I want you guys to know something. After I leave, I know that people will enter the church and will turn away the faith of some of these people toward themselves. Even people from among your own group will turn aside and will become false teachers and false prophets. I think that this has been the most successful plan of attack that the enemy's ever come up with. Persecution hasn't worked. We haven't succeeded in obliterating Christianity going through the front door. Let's go around the back door when nobody's home and just kind of hang out there for a while. Maybe they won't notice that we're here. And that has continued from Paul's time, the time that he wrote this, up till today. Increasingly so. I read something real interesting the last couple weeks, and that is, in our country, when our country was established, there was a series of schools established that have become known as the Ivy League. Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth. The express purpose for setting up these educational institutions was to evangelize the eastern seaboard of the United States and to train men and women in the gospel, to train up ministers of the gospel. Now, if you know anything about their statement and their stand theologically today, you can see how far they have fallen. Now, Harvard had its own set of rules, and that is every student twice a day would get together with the Lord alone and have quiet time twice a day and read the scriptures. 52% at one time of the graduates of Harvard University went into the ministry. I was walking down Central Avenue yesterday, and I saw this church. Don't remember the name of it, but it was a church. Christian church. And the posters on the outside were learning astral projection, how to transmit your soul across the universe, trans-channeling, how to read auras, crystals, get in touch with the underworld. All in the name of Christian thought. Now, why would there be such an apostasy, such a turning away from the faith? What would cause people, having the foundation of truth in the scriptures and in the church, to turn away and to fall away from the faith, to depart, to turn away from the truth? How could that be done? Is it because we have become more educated? The more educated a person becomes, the more smarter he becomes, the more intellectual he becomes, he sees that the Bible is ridiculous. No, that can't be it. Can't be it simply because of the number of brilliant Christian thinkers that exist today. Well, is it because new scientific developments show us that faith in God is archaic and outdated and it's just stupid to believe anymore? No, not at all. In fact, the very opposite. Well, how could people turn away from the faith? It's not because of intellectual reasons or scientific reasons. The reason is found in the last part of verse 1. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Spiritual deception. Satan delights in nothing better than have people serve him in the name of religion. And so he deceives them spiritually. And I believe as we see our times unfold more and more, we're going to see more and more spiritual deception. As we see the rise of cults, the rise of the occult, as we see people who had a firm stand for the Lord fall away. It's interesting that it says doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits. There has been, in the last 10 years, a wind of doctrine that has blown through the United States that talks so much about demons. This Christian has a demon, that Christian has a demon, and so they have deliverance services within the church. And if somebody yawns, they're opening themselves up to a demon of lethargy. And if someone eats a little bit too much, he has the demon of gluttony and needs to have it cast out. Now, folks, I'd love to have problems solved that easily. That'd be the best diet fad in the world. You eat too much, get that baby cast out. It's real interesting, the books that have been written concerning this, many of the books that are written concerning Christians and demonization are written based on the testimony of demons. As a person is supposedly possessed by a demon, they will interview him and the demon will, well, how many are you? What are you doing in here? And they'll write all these things down and publish a book. And so, in essence, they have a whole book based on doctrines taught by demons. And they go around teaching these things. Well, the demon said. And here it is right here. We saw it. It's documented. The demon said, huh? Knowing that Satan is the father of all lies, you're going to believe what a demon said? That is a doctrine of demon. I never forget the phone call that I got at the first church building that we had here in Albuquerque. Lady called up and she said, "Do you deliver?" See, I thought she was wanting to get shakies. I said, "Excuse me, I don't understand." She goes, "Do you exorcise demons?" And as my mind usually works, I thought, yeah, we make them do push-ups and make them run around the building. But we had her come in and we talked to her. She was the recipient of some false teaching. All she needed was to crucify the works of the flesh, which is a much more painful process than a quick, easy, so-called deliverance. New winds of doctrines, doctrines of demons. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Paul predicted this apostasy, and I think in these verses he speaks about two different shades, two different methods, two different ways of departing from the faith. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Jesus promised that there would come wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to talk like sheep. They might even smell like sheep. But they're going to be wolves. There will be liars. Hypocrisy has always been the curse of Christianity. The first foremost method of departing from the faith is to say one thing and live another. Being a hypocrite. And that's always been the curse of the church. You've heard it from unbelievers. There's so many hypocrites. Hypocrisy has always been the curse ever since David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan said, because of your sin, you have caused the Gentile heathen worlds to blaspheme. Because you're supposed to be a child of God. Hypocrisy became so prevalent in the early church that the early church, to counteract the problem, wrote a book called the Didache. Now, it's not part of the scripture, but it was called The Teachings of the Apostles. How to spot hypocrites and false apostles when they come into the group. Many people would come in, they'd be itinerant preachers, and they would say one thing and do another. And so they had rules and regulations. If someone comes in and says, "Thus says the Lord, prepare a big turkey dinner for me." If they eat of the dinner that they prophesied, they're a false apostle, kick them out. If they stay more than 3 or 4 days at your house and they start mooching off you, let them out. If one comes into the congregation and begs for finances, he was called a false apostle, according to the early church in the Didache. It became such a problem with hypocrisy, they had to have a whole rule book to counteract it. Now, the word hypocrite here means an actor, someone who would pretend to be something. It actually started out to mean simply an actor on a stage. If you'd go to a play, you'd see a hypocrite. That's what the word meant, an actor. Someone who put a mask up to his face and played a role, played an exaggerated role. But it came to mean a pretender, meaning someone who says something, but that does not adequately express what he really feels, what he really thinks. It is simply an image. And so Paul says these people will come and they will lie. They'll sound smooth, but it will be hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Jesus told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites when you pray. Don't be like the hypocrites when you give financially. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be an actor. Make it real. Make it from your heart. In Jesus' day, when someone had a funeral, they would call in professional mourners. And the bigger the wail showed how much you love that person because you have paid people to cry at the funeral. And there were these people who would tear their garments and they would wail and cry for a fee. And some of the mourners would even find a seam in their garment so they could tear it and then go home that night and sew it back up for the next funeral. It wasn't real. They had an emotion, but it was a lie. They were hypocrites. They were moved to tears, but they didn't live anything. They weren't really sorry. They just wanted to get their paycheck and go home. Paul predicts that this hypocrisy would pervade the church. You know, as human beings, we love to portray the right image, right? And we want people to think we are spiritual. In fact, if we can get them to believe that we are more spiritual than we are, all the better. Because we love image. You could do an experiment. Get a camera sometime and aim it at somebody. And watch how they change. So different. This little lens and flash can intimidate people. It's like, or they'll go, get that thing away from me. Being portrayed or captured on film, we love that image. If we took a photograph of this whole group and pinned it in the bulletin board next week, who would be the first person you look at? Try to find? Wouldn't be me. I heard that in one city in the United States, a restaurant to solicit more business gave out two menus. One menu to the man, one menu to the lady. Now the lady's menu had the prices doubled. And so he would, while she's looking at her menu, he would order this expensive meal and she'd think, oh, he loves me so much, he's spending so much money on me tonight. And it was simply an acting ploy to win her over. You know, that's okay in a French restaurant, but it's not okay in the church. To pretend to be something is the one thing God loathes. Look at how God treats hypocrisy in the scriptures. In Isaiah 1, he says, don't even come and bring sacrifices and sing your songs and have all of these ceremonies. I will not listen to you. Your hands are filled with blood. Now, God commanded them to sacrifice animals. God commanded them to bring all of these prescribed offerings. Why does he say not to do it? Because they weren't doing it from their heart. They were doing it because when they did it, they felt good. It was for themselves. It was not for the Lord. It was hypocrisy. Look how Jesus treats people. If there's a whore, Jesus loved her. If there's a tax collector, Jesus loved them. When there was a hypocrite, yes, Jesus loved them, but he treated them rough. You whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. He called them weeds among the wheat. Because to pretend to be something to people, when you're really not living that way, in the name of God, is pride. Therefore, it is the greatest sin. The question that I have is, how could a person, and there are those, even on the Johnny Carson show, there's been one person, the amazing Randy, who has found out religious quacks, who in the name of God have called out these words of prophecy and so forth, and people think this is really real, when in fact they've had a little earplug and people have been telling them, now there's this person in the second row and her name is so and so and this is her address, and the person say, is there somebody in this row? Is this her address? And they go, oh yes, it's me. And somebody's transmitting it through a radio all the time. And it's been exposed publicly on television. My question is, how can a person stand there in the name of God and do those things? The answer is in this verse. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. The word is cauterized, seared. It means you would take heat and apply it to the skin and it would stop the flow of blood. You could cauterize skin, and every time you do that, you make it hard and insensitive. It lacks feeling and becomes hard. Like if you brand somebody in the arm or on a part of their body, you cauterize them. You make an impression, but you're making that part of the skin hard and desensitized. Now there's a principle here, and this is it. Anytime we say something from our lips that we don't live with our lives, we are destroying our conscious ability to be sensitive to the truth. Anytime we say something or sing something and don't mean it, we are destroying the nerve and the feeling and the conscience that we have before God. And anytime we deliberately do something we know is wrong and displeasing to God, same thing happens. We are desensitizing ourselves. At first it's hard. The second time it's hard. Pretty much it gets easier and easier because we're cutting the nerves. We're cauterizing ourselves. We're searing our conscience with a hot iron. That's why it's so important to live what we say we believe. And you could look at this couple verses and you could say, well, that could never happen to me. Listen, folks, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the people that Paul is speaking about, started out very pure, very zealous, very much on fire. But then it became a staged production. Really wasn't going on inside this old heart. And because of that, their consciences became seared with a hot iron. Now, this is the reason why the church flourishes so much every time there's persecution. Because persecution diminishes the number of hypocrites in the church. In a powerful way. Because if you're not really meaning it, if the church were persecuted in Albuquerque in the next 2 weeks, all the hypocrites like chaff blow away. And thus the church, in essence, becomes stronger, richer, and grows more powerfully. These days will come, Paul said. I believe his prediction is fulfilled. Now, look at verse 3 with me. Let's look at another form of departing from the faith, legalism. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Paul is speaking about a local problem called Gnosticism. A group of men and women called Gnostics. This was a hyper-legalistic group in the early church. They were legalistic simply because they were taught wrong teaching. And this is what they believed. They had a problem reconciling sin and evil and sickness in the world with a good God. They thought, now a good God could never be in any way directly or even indirectly responsible or connected to any kind of suffering. Sounds vaguely familiar to me. And so they had to reconcile how the world came about. And they thought,
They said, certainly God, a good God, could never have created an evil world since there's sin and evil within the heart of man. God did not create man. God did not create the world. And so this is what they taught. That God created an emanation, a being. And this being created another being, another emanation. And this emanation created another emanation. And finally, there were so many emanations created, and they were so distant from the true God. And finally, there came out an emanation, a being, who wasn't even having the knowledge of God. He created the world as we know it. And the world was opposed to God. And everything in the world that is material is evil, but all that is spiritual is good. This is what they taught. And so because all in the world that is material is evil, our bodies, our flesh, is also evil and cannot please God. So to become spiritual, you must deny your body even normal God-given bodily functions, such as food and marriage. It was more spiritual to the Gnostics to be single. I'm sure it was written by people who are having problems in their marriage. And it's more spiritual to not eat certain types of food that the Gnostics called taboo. Couldn't eat them, otherwise you are unspiritual. So, spirituality became equated with asceticism, with suppressing body needs. Even eating was kept at a minimum by some of these teachers, and certain kinds of food were withdrawn, and thus you were more spiritual. It was a strict legalistic system. Now this is one of the oldest forms of heresy that the church has known. Strict legalism. Now here's the question. The first departing from the faith seems pretty obvious. Hypocrisy seems pretty obviously a departure from the faith. But legalism? In fact, some people look at legalism as people who are more spiritual. They go out of the way to do things to preserve the faith. But usually we wouldn't look at a legalistic person as someone who's departed from the faith. How then can legalism become a departure from the faith? Simply this. When it becomes a substitute for salvation by grace through faith. Whenever it becomes a substitute, whenever people rely upon this is what I'm doing or this is what I'm not doing, this negative sense of purity to be saved, they are in error and they are departing from faith, simply believing in Jesus Christ and living by faith. Now that doesn't mean that we're to veg out in the Lord, because it says faith without works is dead. But works without faith is also dead. You have them both and there's life. Legalism is a departure from the faith. Let me tell you why. Legalism, a Christian or a person who lives legalistically to please God, is majoring on the outward and not the inward. God is looking at the heart. Legalism majors on the outward. He is concerned about non-essentials and he neglects the essentials. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we're so upset. Your disciples are eating food and bread and they haven't washed their hands properly. Now, the disciples hadn't murdered, hadn't killed anyone, hadn't stolen anything, hadn't broken any law, but they hadn't washed their hands correctly. Had nothing to do with hygiene. They hadn't done it ceremonially the way we've always done it. And if you want to be spiritual, you've got to do it our way. Jesus said, by your traditions, you're breaking the word of God. Back in the Midwest, there was a pastor who one Sunday morning tried to get to church and all the roads were blocked. He found no way to drive to church. The only way he could get there was to get on his skates and skate across the river that was frozen to church. So he got him on and started skating to church. His elders saw him skating to church and they were appalled. Look at our pastor in skates coming to church before all the people. And they had a meeting with him afterwards saying that it ought not to be done, that it's a bad example to skate to church. The pastor said, look, man, if I wouldn't have skated, I wouldn't have come to church. All the roads were blocked. We wouldn't have had service like this. And as he brought out his case, one of the elders said, well, did you enjoy yourself while you skated? He said, no, I didn't. He said, well, then it's all right. Majoring on the outward. Legalism gives people also a false sense of security. A false sense of security. You see, this is what the legalistic person says. He says, these are the standards that make me righteous. If I match up to this law, and that law, I'm righteous. And often a person will feel smug in meeting that standard of righteousness that he has created or the system has created. And so they feel very smug because they've kept this negative purity. One afternoon, when I was living in Huntington Beach, I was sitting outside on my front lawn. I was playing my guitar and I had my Bible open. Sunny afternoon, spending a few moments with the Lord. And a man walked up to me in a robe with a staff and a beard and long hair. And he had a Bible on. And he looked at me and says, I thought, this is it. He says, are you a believer? In a very stern voice. I said, yes, I am. And I opened my Bible. And then he said, do you eat meat? I said, yeah, I eat meat. I had a Big Mac for lunch. And he started condemning me because I wasn't a vegetarian and God, just like the Gnostics. Feeling so smug in the standard of what I haven't done, the question is, what are you doing? And the greatest reason that legalism is a departure from the faith is that it sets God at a distance. It sets God at a distance. It makes God out to be this high-tech, evil ogre who is interested in nothing more than making people miserable. Instead of coming close and being intimate and loving. A legalistic relationship enslaves, folks. It enslaves people. Any relationship based upon works frustrates and enslaves. Now, my wife is a tremendous cook. I didn't know how really good of a cook she was till after we were married. And I thought, man, Lord, I've landed a great one. She can cook. But she doesn't cook to stay married to me. She cooks because she's a good cook and she does it out of love. But what would the relationship be like if she cooked because she wanted to stay married? And so if the eggs were a little bit runny, I'd say, oh man, you're out of here. She would lack security. There would be no sense of intimacy and acceptance for who she is. And so it is with a legalistic relationship. It sets God at a distance. It enslaves instead of brings God close as he wants to be. Paul refutes that. The last part of verse 3 he says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be received if it is refused, if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul is saying, in other words, to refuse what God has created is to insult God as a creator and as a provider. God has given these things, and after God made all of these things, he said, it is good. When God created the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the plants, he said, it is good. When God created man and woman upon the earth, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I want them to be together in a relationship. So when you tamper with God's institution of marriage or you tamper with God's creation, you are insulting God as a creator, making him out to be less than he is. All of these things are good. Sex is good in marriage. Food is good in moderation. All of these things are to be received from God with thanksgiving. There's a few lessons in closing. Few principles. In looking through these verses, there's a few principles that are overshadowing the whole thing that we need to apply to our lives. Number one, not everyone in church is a Christian. Not everyone inside of a church is a Christian, and coming to a church does not make a person a Christian. Stepping inside of a garage does not make a person a car. stepping inside of a church does not make a person a Christian. Also, Satan's desire is to make Christians stagnant in their faith in the Lord. Third, disobedience hardens our hearts. Saying something with our lips and not living them with our lives hardens our hearts. We become cauterized. Beware. When you find out something is the truth, and I find out something is the truth, we need to say, by the grace of God, I'm going to do that. With your strength, Lord, if I know this is how you want me to live, I'm going to obey you. And lastly, a legal relationship in slaves. You know, there is a principle that covers all of these things. It's found in the book of Proverbs. The writer said, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. We come this morning and we bear our hearts before the Lord and we say, Lord, I don't want my heart to become hardened. I don't want to become a professional Christian, an actor. I want to be tender-hearted. I want to come and when I'm confronted with the truth, be sensitive to it and not be hardened to it. Lord, what would you have me to learn today? What can I take home from this morning's message and apply to my heart? Let's pray. Lord, this lesson of hypocrisy has been taught over and over again in the lives of men and women throughout history. It should be something that's not new to us, for we have been warned of it ever since we picked up a Bible. Lord, give us your grace to not depart from the faith by saying one thing, singing one thing, and living another way. And, O Lord, I pray that we will not be in bondage to rules and regulations that would set you at a distance, that would major on outward things and neglect the real inner feelings. And Lord, I pray that our heart would become soft and not cauterized to the truth, not desensitized. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've given us. The blessings in marriage, the blessings in creation, that you've given them to us to enjoy all things freely. And we thank you for them. We receive them with thanksgiving. We enjoy them as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.